book of Ephesians. We'll be continuing to look at the second to the last of the articles of spiritual armor, and that being the helmet of salvation. Now, there's many things that come and go in Christianity throughout the ages, and one of them was the Quaker movement. You know, you always see Quaker Oats, that guy on that carton. But they had what was called a quietism. And that's a label that really defines their approach of the spiritual life. To them, they were to surrender everything to God. Surrender yourself to God. They would have these phrases like, hand it over to God. Let Him do it. And then, of course, the most popular one is let go and let God. They thought that what they needed to do is stop struggling, stop striving, and just abide and rest. And you might say, Brendan, isn't this what we're supposed to do? Well, there's a lot of those concepts that are based on scriptural language, but the context of what we should do is not just to let go and let God. Scripture doesn't call us to surrender and yield to the point to where we no longer have any responsibility. We just are a blob sitting there letting God do whatever He wants with us. Scripture calls us to really the opposite, especially what we see here and what we're learning in Ephesians chapter 6. So why don't we take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 10 again, and we'll go through verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that the Christian life is a race. And then if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it says the Christian life is like a boxing match. And here in Ephesians 6, it says the Christian life is a war. But you see, the quietist movement, which was sort of taken up by the Keswick teaching, the Keswick movement, which started in England and sort of went to spread over here to the United States, they used a verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 15 that says, "Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Now this statement became a buzzword for them. They had a lot of talk about the subject of yielding and resting and abiding in Christ and surrendering the will to the point of tears. They would go forward on a constant basis and kneel at the altar and just get sentimental and start crying and everything. And they just go, you know, I just have surrendered it all to the Lord. And they would say, at this point, I have nothing left. I've surrendered everything that I am to the Lord. So the problem with that is the next day when they would go along and they would sin, whose fault was it? Well, C.H.A. Trimble used to defend the system, and he would say, when you fully surrender, you'll never experience temptation because it will be defeated by Christ before it even has time to draw you into the fight. And so if that was true, then when you would sin, then it must be Christ's fault. Now, the Bible doesn't simply tell us or teach us to surrender that way. There are many Christians who have tried and tried and tried again to surrender their lives to that extent. But you see, it's not a matter of just surrendering our life to become a blob that just sits back and does nothing but surrender. We are to surrender to His service. You might think about a Marine who is in boot camp. The drill instructor is trying to get the recruit to surrender his will, to say, okay, what do you want me to do? But see, that's the thing. The drill instructor is trying to break him so that he can build him back up in the way that he desires him to be. And so he is not trying to say, I want to break you to where all you do is you say, okay, I'm surrendered to you, and you do nothing. He says, I want you to surrender to me so that I can end up having you do what I desire you to do. So on one hand, you have the quietists that were countered by another group called the pietists. And they were legalists. What they said is, you got to do it all in the flesh. You have to do everything in the flesh. You got to go out there, you got to fight, you got to fight, you got to fight. And there was no balance. There was no resting in the power of God. There was no abiding in the vine. But see, we're told that we need to count on the divine resources that we have in Christ so that it's not I, but it's Christ in me. It's sort of like when St. Augustine, who was quite a womanizer, he was always around the women. And one day he's walking down the street and he had this lady of very poor reputation yelling out the window, Augustine, Augustine, it is I, it is I. And he looks back and he says, yes, but it is not I. You see, he's saying, I'm a changed person. You might see this flesh and think it's still this person that would desire you, but I don't. I desire Christ and Christ alone. I have set my mind upon Him and Him alone. And so I am no longer that person that you once knew. You see, we are told to submit. We are told to rest upon Christ. But we have a tremendous commitment that we are called to. We are called to self-control, to self-discipline. And this is all part of the Christian life, that we dedicate our lives day by day to fight Satan with all the energy we have, and that energy doesn't come from us. It comes from God Himself. We can find this balance of what the Christian life should be in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. So please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. Second Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. Starting in verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. You see, here, God called us to glory and virtue. And in order to equip us, he's given us his divine power and has given us all these things pertaining to life and godliness. And how did we get that power? We get that power through the knowledge of him. When we come to him in salvation, God gave you everything you need. He has given you divine resources, and he's given you divine power. Now look at verse 4. It says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these things you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's been given to us an exceedingly great and precious promises. So what's the precious promises? It's to become partakers in God's very nature. Now we can surrender to that, right? I mean, can you surrender to God's very nature? Now, I'm going to turn it all to Jesus. But I'm not going to just sit back and do nothing. Now, let's continue in verse 5 here. And we'll look at 5 through 11. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. You see that? But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So here's diligence and adding. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, it is not just simply walking an aisle and making an act of surrender. Surrender is a big part, albeit a big part, but there must be a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. There must be an acknowledging of his power and resources in your life. But it doesn't end there. There must be a yielding of yourselves. There must be a mortifying or the killing of your deeds in the flesh. And there must be a balance of surrender and commitment to have a godly life. Now, in a sense, God reveals his goodness to everyone. And we can see that in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 44 and 45. So let's turn there. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 44 through 45. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, even those hostile to God must constantly depend upon his sustenance for their very existence. You see that? He makes it rain on the good and the evil. So, with that thought, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 26 through the first part of verse 28. Acts 17, starting in verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Everyone should be moved by God's goodness. Everyone should desire to repent and believe. Because God's goodness, he shows his goodness to all of his creation. But you see, there are those people who will not accept his goodness. They will not accept the salvation that is there. And the result is everlasting condemnation as reprobates. Scripture shows us that God's saving grace is revealed and applied to his elect. And the wicked have no part of it. Thus, salvation distinguishes Christians from the rest of humanity. Christians are God's chosen people. Now, if we look back at our text in Ephesians 6, the helmet, we're talking about a piece of armor. It was the most ornamental piece of the ancient armor. And Paul uses this attractive piece of armor to represent salvation. And although the helmet may appropriately represent Christian salvation, not only because of its attractiveness, but also because of the manner in which the Christian puts it on. Although the believer adorns the other pieces of armor by willingly taking them up or putting them on, salvation wholly depends upon God. So the Christian cannot go and flatter himself and say that it was of himself that he accepted Christ, or that he received Christ because he was better or wiser than those unbelievers, when in reality it was that God sovereignly chose him and accepted him. The only reason that we're able to love God is found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, where it says, "We love him because he first loved us." Therefore, in place of self-congratulation and boasting, we should be thankful to God that he chose us and that he chose to show us mercy. Not because of something that we did or any condition that was found in us, but because of his sovereign grace. It was in his sovereign grace toward us that he revealed his power in our salvation by working out our salvation. And we do this with fear and trembling. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And that's found in Philippians chapter 2. So let's go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God has put this in you to work out your salvation, make it visible, to demonstrate through your life the power of God in your salvation. So the helmet, as far as the army is concerned, is the helmet of salvation. And we might think that, well, you have to be saved to be able to be in this battle. Because you wouldn't even have this armor unless you were saved. But see, we're not talking about a salvation in the sense of past salvation or even present salvation. To properly understand the helmet of salvation, we need to look at Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Here, starting in verse 8, it says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here, Paul is talking about salvation in a future aspect. Now, see, there are three aspects to salvation. At the time you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved from the penalty of sin, and that's called justification. The second aspect of salvation is that you are being saved continually from the power of sin. That sin no longer has dominion over you. This is the current aspect that believers live in, and that's called sanctification. And the third aspect of salvation is to be free from the presence of sin, and that's glorification. That's when we're in heaven. We will be free from even the presence of sin. Now, from the moment that you believed in Christ to the time you enter heaven, your salvation is secure. Salvation has happened to you. It is now happening to you, and it will happen to you. One of the problems we face with the subject of salvation is the understanding of eternal security and the difference between eternal security and assurance of salvation. First, eternal security is to understand that once you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation. You are born again. You cannot become unborn again. You cannot lose your salvation. It is a work of God through Christ, and you have been bought at a price. He doesn't end up returning it. You are bought. You are paid for. You are now Christ's. You are redeemed by God and are kept by God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Do you see that? If you have repented of your sin and you believe in the risen Christ, you are saved. And it's not because of your response, but because of God's action. You see, your response is because of the action of God. God has given you a new heart, and you have responded because of that new heart. That is part of what's called irresistible grace. You cannot turn away from it because your heart has been totally changed. You cannot lose your salvation. If you do fall away from faith, it was because you were not saved to begin with. This is eternal security, that once you're saved, you're always saved. But now, assurance of salvation is a different subject. How do you know that you are saved? The only way that you can know that you are saved is that now you have a new relationship to God, and you also have a new relationship to the sin in your life. You no longer desire to live the way you once did. That doesn't mean that you won't stumble. That doesn't mean that you might not fall. But you will not desire it, and you will not stay in it. You see, in the past tense, the Christian has been saved from the condemnation of sin. The Scripture teaches that all men stand in the condemnation in Adam and by their own merits of their sinfulness. This condemnation ultimately takes place at the judgment seat of God, where the sinner is exposed and exiled to hell. And see, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Yet for the Christian, the scenario is quite different when we stand before God. The moment a Christian repented and believed in the gospel, his standing before God completely changed, not just for a time, but forever. He was justified by faith and obtained peace with God. And we find that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, this is the present tense. The Christian is being moved and saved from the power of sin. The God who began a good work has promised to perfect that until the final day. God works in the Christian to sanctify him, to cleanse him of all of his filthiness, all of the idols, all of the wickedness. Every Christian, without exception, is God's workmanship. And he is powerfully and effectually working in the lives of all true believers. And he's directing their will and empowering them to act in a manner that pleases him. We have assurance that God has saved us from the condemnation of sin because we are currently being saved by the power of sin, or from the power of sin. We may end up taking a couple steps forward and 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, but we will always see a progress that's made in advancement toward him. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll look at verses 7 and 8. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 7 and 8. Starting in verse 7. "If you have endured chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now jump down to verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. You see, in the future tense, the Christian will be one day saved from the presence of sin and its corrupting influence. The progression of faith that we see is found in Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30. So please turn there. Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30. I know this is a lot of turning back and forth to Scripture, but I think it's important that we actually see the text. Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30, starting in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. Now, we hear that all the time, and they stop there. We know that all things work together for good. And they go, oh, everything works together for good. So don't worry. Just sit back. Everything's all good. Let's finish that. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. How can you know that you have true saving faith? How can you have assurance of the promise of God? What are the evidences of this saving faith? How do you validate it? The Scripture, fortunately, has not left us wondering about eternal assurance. You will know because you will be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, the Apostle James answers some of these questions also. So please turn with me to James chapter 2. In verses 18 through 20. James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith with works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You know, I got to stop right there. How many Christians believe and tremble? How many professing Christians believe and tremble? Here it says that even the demons believe and tremble. How much more should we, knowing, having the knowledge of God and His greatness and His power and authority, tremble? But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, it's a gross misinterpretation of the text here to even suggest that James is promoting salvation through works. His argument is not that works results in salvation, but rather that salvation results in works. In other words, the work or the fruit of one person's life is evident because they are truly saved by faith. This is assurance of salvation. This is how we can walk confidently knowing our standing before God. So what our text is talking about with the helmet is talking about having this confidence of full and final and total salvation, that one day we will be glorified in heaven. You might ask, how is this part of the armor. Well, if you think that you can lose your salvation, and you're not sure that you're going to win the battle, you may be tempted to turn and flee when threats come. It makes all the difference in the world when you know that you cannot lose. You were promised triumph. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll see this promise of triumph. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. Do you see that? Being saved. And among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. There are some people that have really bad theology, and they think that if you slip, that you've lost your salvation. They have false thinking that this equipping is not enough for the spiritual struggle. So if you don't have the heart of the victor, you don't have the heart of one who knows that there is triumph and victory and that they are absolutely sure, you're going to be moved by doubt. You're going to be motivated by fear. And every little problem that comes your way will be dreadful and it will be discouraging to you. You must know that the helmet protects from any fatal blow that is aimed to crush your head. This will all be done by the truth that your confidence and having confidence and knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. But there are some who don't know that confidence. They don't have that assurance. So they go through the world, and as they live their lives, they want to mix in some of that earthly fun, that earthly joy, because they think, you know what, if all in the end I end up in hell, I just want to have at least a little fun as I'm going there. That's because they have no assurance. They don't have that confidence of where their eternal home is. And so they're going around grabbing at things. And they're unwilling to make sacrifices in this life to advance the kingdom of God fearlessly and triumphantly. We don't need to go along through this life and grab goodies along the way, because there is a feast in heaven awaiting us. When we are in glory, everything on this earth will seem strangely dim. And it makes me think of the hymn that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and all the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." This affects our attitude, the way we labor and the way we work. You see, discouraged people think that the devil is powerful and as powerful as God. And they think that the devil can mess up all kinds of things and that they can lose their salvation. But see, they don't bring the right confidence to the battle. We need to focus on this, living in confidence, living to an end of glory, that the victory is ours. We need to understand what Peter meant in 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 11 through 12. First Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then if you turn one chapter ahead in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 13 through 17, we'll see how we glorify God in this suffering for doing right. Starting in verse 13, it says, and he who will harm you if you become a follower of what is good. But even if you shall suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Turn one chapter ahead in chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. We do not lose heart because of what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day after day. The inward man is being renewed day after day. Now, we have to admit that Satan is out there. He's relentless. He'll never stop. He keeps going at us. He keeps bringing on the fight. And we need to fight for the cause of the kingdom, because we know that in the end there will be triumph. And the helmet of salvation is absolute confidence in the saving power of Jesus Christ, the saving power of a sovereign God in sovereign grace. And so when we engage in this fight, in this struggle, we do it without fear, because we have the belt of commitment, we have the breastplate of purity and holiness, we have the shoes of confidence in the presence and power of the one in whom we have peace. We have the shield of faith, trusting in God. We have the helmet, the security and assurance and the hope of victory and triumph. And that leaves us with one more piece that we'll, God willing, look at next week, which is the sword of the Spirit. So we know that we're going to be surrounded by all kinds of danger, and that there is a spiritual kingdom of darkness that will assault us and attack us and cause us to struggle. It would be threatening and terrifying if we would not have our confidence in our salvation. And no wonder at the end of Jude praises God for his keeping power and his presence. In Jude, verses 24 and 25, I'll read this as we close. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I hope that you take the helmet of salvation, the confidence that we will end in glory. If you would please take your hymnals.